one of our great leaders and elders. Let's thank God for him.
I'd say it's nice to see you, but it's dark in here, so might be a blessing. I don't get nervous to speak, but I'm a little jittery because the song service and pastor's opening went together really well, and it happens just to be kind of the same thing that my message is about, which gives me relief, because I know that I heard the Holy Spirit, because he's obviously got a cohesive message here. But then it's also a burden, because I don't want to get in the way of that message. So thankfully, Joel prayed for me beforehand, and he said something along the lines of, you know, that the Holy Spirit would speak through me, and I would just get out of the way. So that's the plan for today. So the message title is No Way, and I'm going to try to tie two concepts together that seem kind of disjointed, but I think that they mesh well together. And the goal will be to kind of reveal some of the character of God and how he likes to deal with things, and give examples of that, and then hopefully we can apply that to our own lives, and then you guys can be refreshed and get some excitement, get some relief, get get on the same page as God. So that's the plan for today. So I've got three kind of takeaways from some Old Testament stories, and three examples, and then we'll look at the New Testament for some of the applications of those, and then we'll apply it to ourselves. So the first concept that I wanted to kind of bring forward is the idea that God makes a way when there is no way. And so that's where the message title comes from, No Way. It's kind of a, you know, it's in our vernacular. No Way is kind of a slang sort of term, but to think about the actual phrase is kind of interesting, because it really has a an actual physical meaning, like a way being a path to some place, or a road, or maybe just the guidance to get there, the coordinates, or the direction. And you know, we live in a world where there's roads that go everywhere, and we can travel fast and quickly and with little friction, but maybe in the past that was not so easy to do, and in fact some places were difficult or impossible to get to. So in that case, there was no way to get there, right? There is no path, no road. There's no way we're getting from here to there. And so applied, you know, to our lives, I've got, I'm in this situation, and to get out of this, there's no way out of this. There's no way for me to get to, from where I'm at to where I want to be. There's no path. It's impossible. And luckily, we have a God who likes to make ways when there is no way. And so we'll talk about that today. The other concept I want to bring forth is the idea of inheritance, which doesn't sound connected at all, but we'll try to connect it today, and hopefully it won't be too disjointed. But the lead verse that we have today is from Proverbs 13:22. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. So inheritance is a biblical concept that's actually established. Some rules are established for the Israelites in Numbers 27. God kind of gives the people some rules for how inheritance is supposed to work for them. And it's an interesting and cool concept, you know, when you depart this world, that you leave something for your children. I'll tell you a little bit about me for a minute. My most prized possession that I have on the whole world is a drum set that my dad left for me. So This is a really special thing for me. So, Jian, can you bring up that first picture? This is a picture of my grandpa. This guy right here is my grandpa. And he was in a band around here. This picture was taken, he said, in 1976 at the Montgomery County Fair. And this is the drum set that he had at the time. He bought it at a music shop in Mexico, I think sometime in the late 60s. It's a Rogers set. It was a very high-end drum set in the 60s. And at some point, my dad, I think, purchased it from him. So hit that next picture. That is my dad playing that drum set. I assume from his haircut, maybe sometime in the early 80s. Go ahead one more forward. So that's him playing it. I think in 2020, it was on his 50th birthday, so it was like in 2021 or something like that, 2020. That drum set actually sat in here from about 1990 to about 2005. So my entire life growing up, I sat right there where the Kreiling sat and watched my dad play drums. And that drum set sounds really good. It's a really nice drum set. The bass is super punchy. It's got a Rogers Dynasonic snare, which has a really special way that the snare, totally unique way that the snares are laid down on the bed. And it sounds really killer. And so I always, wanted it. And I told them at one point, too, it was like, hey, when you die, the only thing that I really care about to get is your drum set. I really want that. He let me know that I wouldn't be getting it before that time. And we got one more picture too. So this is a picture of him and Huck playing it at Christmas. I don't know when that was, several years ago. And so when he passed away, that came to me. And so I have this drum set was my grandfather's, was my father's, and is now mine. And so it's extremely, valuable and special to me. And I set it up in the living room whenever I can. Sometimes there's challenges for how long that can stay there. Anyway, so that's my most prized possession. He also left me a lever action 3030. That was really special to me. And then Steve, my father-in-law, also left me a lever action 22. So I have a lever action rifle from both my father-in-law and my father as an inheritance. And those things are extremely valuable to me, very special. And so those are good men. They've left things to me, and then I will pass those on to my children. That's what inheritance is. Good job, you already took the picture down. And those are examples of good things that we inherit. There's also things that we inherit from our parents that sometimes aren't so good. I mentioned my dad was on the worship team. For my entire life, we've had to be here at 9 o'clock in the morning on Sunday to get ready for service, which we still do today, because my wife and I are on the worship team. And it's really funny because when we're getting ready, I use the same tone and phrasing that my dad used to encourage us to get ready for church and get out the door on my children. Right? Has anybody ever opened their mouth and heard their dad's voice come out of it, or their mom's? Yeah. So you inherit other things too, and you might also inherit things like bad knees or a bad temper or other things that maybe aren't so helpful. But regardless, we inherit good things and we inherit inherit bad things from our parents. So I'm gonna break into the examples here, and then I'll show you guys how that connects a little bit. So the first person I want to talk about is Moses. And we'll start at the story of his birth. So just some background, the Israelites are in Egypt at this time, you know, because of Jacob and Joseph, and God had brought them down there, and the situation that was good for a while had turned bad, and now the Israelites were in slavery in Egypt. And they started getting to be pretty numerous, and they were successful, and the Egyptians didn't really like that. They kind of saw them as a threat, and so Pharaoh set his hand against God's people and came up with this solution in Exodus 1:22. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." So when Moses comes on the scene, he's born during this time, and his inheritance, at the best case scenario, his inheritance is to be a slave. Like, that's his lot. And actually, it got worse from there, because his inheritance would be to be thrown into the river immediately after he was born. So he was to be killed. But it's kind of funny when our enemies set their hand against us and against God, things don't really work out for them. And it's amazing to see how God works things. Moses' mom, you know the story, put him in a basket and floated him down the Nile, and Moses' sister kind of chased after to kind of see what happened. And in Exodus 2, starting in verse 7, Pharaoh's daughter, one of the king's, the king that ordered this, his daughter sees this baby come to her in a basket floating on the river, and she decides to take him in. And then the sister pops out of the bushes and says to Pharaoh's daughter, "You do want me to go find a nurse for you? You know, you've got this baby here. You know, you need someone to nurse it. Let me go find a nurse for you," out of the Hebrew woman. And then Pharaoh's daughter said, "Yeah, go do that." And so this little girl went and called the child's own mother. And then Pharaoh's daughter said to this mother, "Hey, why don't you go ahead and nurse this child for me, and then I will give you your wages. I'll pay you to do this." And so we went from a situation where Moses was going to be a slave or dead, and now God says, actually, not only is his mother going to raise him, but Pharaoh, you're going to pay for it. And so the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." And the kind of principle that's demonstrated here is that God uses our enemies' resources for our own good. When Stephen was preaching before he was stoned in Acts, he described Moses as having the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he described him as being mighty in word and deed. So what happened is Moses was raised up in Pharaoh's house and was given an elite education, right? He was raised as one of Pharaoh's children. And so do you think that it's possible that he might have had some instruction, maybe leadership, or that he might have been well-read and learned how to write well? And so what are Moses' two big accomplishments? They are leading God's people out of Egypt. And then what else did he do? He wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. And so Pharaoh tried to kill this guy, but what he ended up doing was sponsoring one of the foundations of our faith. And so we have leadership coming out of it. We have the first five books of the Old Testament coming out of the education that Pharaoh paid for. And I don't think that was his intention, was it? But you can't pull a fast one on God. God totally reordered things, and that was his plan all along. And so we've got this turnaround from the inheritance of being a slave and being killed to now we're going to go from a slave to a liberator. So a total 180 from slavery to liberating God's people. And that's the way that that God likes to work. He likes to flip things around like that. Because if it was an obvious path, like there's no way, it's not like God was going to say to Moses, hey, I need you to save these people, so I'm going to have you wander in the desert for 40 years. Doesn't really match up very well. But when God works things out where there's no way, he makes a way. He makes it happen. It's not in your notes, but in Ecclesiastes 2:6, it's written, for God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. But to the sinner, he gives what? He gives the work of gathering and collecting that he may give to him who is good before God. So the people of God, he gives wisdom and knowledge and joy. And to the people that are in sin, they work for the benefit of God's people. He takes those resources of the enemy, that the enemy is designed for evil, and he puts them towards God's people. So moving on to the next example. So that's the first big point. God uses our enemy's resources for our own good. And he likes to turn things around. Everything here is about God just turning things around and making a way when there's no way. The next example from the Old Testament is Joseph. Now, Joseph wasn't born into slavery, but he was born into a weird family, which evidently is as bad as being born into slavery, because that's what happened to him. So, the story of Joseph, he was one of Jacob's children, and they had a very dysfunctional family, and there was jealousy, and you guys know the story. His dad gave him a coat of many colors. His brothers were jealous. And so what did they do? They sold him to a band of nomads into slavery. And then probably the only thing worse than slavery is prison, which is what Joseph moved from. So he moved from bad to worse, slavery to prison. For something he did right, he was guiltless, but he was thrown in prison anyway. And then God saw it fit to raise him up out of prison and make him a leader of Egypt. So we talked about the Israelites being in Egypt. This is why they were there. Joseph is before Moses. Lo and behold, a famine comes around in Canaan, but God told Joseph about that, and so he's able to prepare and store up for that. And so he's able to save not only Egypt, but also his family, because his family comes down. And his dad thought he was dead. His brothers, you know, knew he was sold into slavery, but they didn't expect him to become the second in command of Egypt, because that would make no sense. There's no way that that would happen. But when they got there, they were reunited, and Joseph revealed himself to his brothers. And in some really, I mean, Joseph is one of the titans of the Old Testament, really admirable guy. But let's listen to what he says. I'll read kind of a long section out of Genesis 45 here. And listen to how he frames what happened to him. Because he should be bitter. His inheritance is bitterness. It's division. His family was very divisive. Ultimately slavery. And so that's what his destiny was. But this is what he says when he reveals himself to his brothers, that, you know, because they came basically to beg for food. They didn't realize who he was, and then he reveals himself. In Genesis 45, starting in verse 4, and Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. So they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And again, and God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. And for the third time, so now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and a lord of all his house and a ruler throughout the land of Egypt. So this is a wild perspective that Joseph has, because I think what most of us would be willing to do is not treat our brothers very well after they sold us into slavery. But he reframes it because he knows the reality of it was that, you know, what they meant for evil, God actually meant for good. And so he actually gives God credit, not just for the outcome, but for the process. So God is the one who put him into slavery. Was that the way that Joseph would have chose to do that? I don't think so. But he used that process. God used that process to develop Joseph into what he needed to be. And again, if you were making the proposition to Joseph, hey, there's going to be this famine, and the way that we're going to resolve it is by making you a Hebrew, the second in command of Egypt, and the path that we're going to do that is we're going to start by selling you into slavery. Okay, that doesn't make any sense at all. There's no way that that works, but God makes a way where there is no way. In Psalm 119, which we've already heard from this morning, but in verses 67 and 71, the psalmist says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. It is good to me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." And that's Joseph's style thinking here, is that maybe the things that we're going through are ways for God to work the bugs out, to burn out the dross and bring forth the gold, to work patience in us, like in James, the testing of your faith produces patience, that sort of thing. In Romans 4, verse 17, demonstrating that God makes a way when there is no way. "As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations," so talking about Abraham here, "in the presence of him who he believed, God," and here's the point, "God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did." So nothing is too difficult to overcome. Death, things that don't exist, we're just going to make them so. That's how God operates. He's not limited in any way like we are. And then this beautiful phrasing from the book of Isaiah 43. These are not in your notes, by the way. Sorry, Jeanne, if you're looking for them in the presentation, they're not there. It's always stressful when you're running the computer and then pastor brings up a verse that's not in the notes. You're like, did I miss something? So. Isaiah 43, "Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together, they shall not rise, they are extinguished, they are quenched like a wick. Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing, now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." And part of the reason why God chooses to do things this way is so that he receives the glory for it. Because if it was done in a natural way that made sense, we might be confused and think that, like, oh, this was because of my leadership or my capability or maybe even just it was chance. But whenever things happen like this, whenever you cross the sea on dry land, there's no way to look back and say, well, that makes sense. The only explanation is that God did this, right? And so that's why we have this treasure in jars of clay, so that we know that the power comes from God. That's why he does amazing things through broken people, is so that we can point to it and say, yeah, like, that didn't come from me. That came from God. And then we can witness to people and tell them, like, hey, where you're at, it doesn't matter, because where there's no way, God makes a way. And so in your situation, in your depravity, in your poverty, in your desperation, in your brokenness, there's a way to get to restoration, to get to healing, to get to riches, to get to peace. And that's through the path that God cuts through the sea, where we walk through on dry land. The next example going on is Mordecai. So we heard God uses our enemies' resources for our own good. Two, God makes a way where there is no way. And then we're going to hear another special thing that God likes to do. And Mordecai is our example. So this is from the book of Esther, which is a really interesting book. It reads almost like a Shakespeare play. Like reading through it, again, kind of reminded me of like Taming of the Shrew or something, because it's pretty funny, actually. There's parts of it that are not, but there's parts of it that are pretty funny, too. There's lots of humor in the Bible, actually. Or maybe I'm just sarcastic and see things being funny where they're not. But I won't give you a background on the whole book of Esther, but basically, the Hebrews were in Persia at this time, and subject to a Persian king. And one of the Hebrew women becomes the queen, and seems like the king doesn't really realize that she's a Jew. And there's this kind of interest. So there's that going on, and then there's this interesting side story between Esther's uncle, Mordecai, who raised her, and then this guy who's kind of the right-hand guy for the king, whose name is Haman. And Haman ends up really hating Mordecai because Mordecai is not complicit in Haman's schemes. And the more Haman tries to beat Mordecai down, the more it just blows up in his face, and then that's where all the humor comes from. So there was this kind of scene where Mordecai had basically discovered a plot on the king and alerted the king, and they resolved it, and so they wrote it down in a book. And sometime later, the king can't sleep at night, and he's like, hey, bring this book out and read it to me, just, you know, kind of what had happened, kind of meeting minutes for the kingdom, I guess. And they went over this story. They read in the story about Mordecai uncovering this plot on the king's life. And so the king's like, well, we got to do something for this guy. And so Haman comes in at that time. And the king says to Haman, you know, what should we do for the guy that the king wants to honor? And Haman, who's totally self-focused, is like, obviously he's talking about me. So he was like, he comes up with this outrageous stuff. He's like, let's have you give one of your own robes to this guy, and we'll put a crown on him, we'll put him on a horse, and then we'll have one of the princes lead him like on this parade through the town, and everybody can talk about how great he is. And the king says, that's a wonderful idea, let's do that. You're the prince, and Mordecai's the guy that you're going to take through the street. And he can't believe it. It totally blew up in his face. He's so angry. And so he has to sulk through the streets while Mordecai gets exalted, and it makes him so mad. And Haman plots against this guy, and he ends up building a gallows just to kill Mordecai. And it says in the scripture that it's 50 cubits high, which is like 75 feet. I don't know how, like, if I was going to build a gallows, I'm thinking like 8 feet is probably sufficient for most people. 25 feet would be a bit much. 50 feet is ridiculous, and 75 is just cartoonish. No reason to make something that extravagant and kill this guy. He really hated him. So he put a lot of resources and thought and time into killing this guy. And basically what happened is Esther petitioned the king, and they uncovered this plot, because Haman was planning on killing all the Jews. That was his plan. And so he wasn't just going to kill Mordecai. He was going to kill all of them. And Esther revealed herself to the king, and the king got, and the three of them together, so Haman, Esther, and the king are all having dinner, and Esther says this, and then, you know, it's a big deal. And so what ended up happening here in Esther 7, verse 10, so they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. then the king's wrath subsided. And so the principle here is that God uses our enemies' evil designs against them. In Psalms, in Psalm 7:14, it says, "Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He makes a pit and dug it out. And he has fallen into the ditch which he has made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and the violent dealing shall come down on his own crown." And so we see that here with Mordecai and Haman. Haman has these evil desires against God's elect. And there's no way that his plans will be successful because he's setting his hand against God. He chooses to be God's enemy. And if you're God's enemy, your defeat is sure. Anybody who sets their hand against God is going to lose. And so our position to be sure that we're on the winning team, right, is to always be in alignment with God, being community with the Holy Spirit, and to keep his words in our heart and in our actions. So those are the three big things from the Old Testament. God uses our enemies' resources for our own good. God makes a way when there is no way. And God uses our enemies' evil designs against them. So I want to move now towards some characters in the New Testament and then to us. So first, let's talk a little bit about Peter. Peter is a super interesting character because he's got a lot of personality. And that comes out, and he kind of gets, you know, in front of his skis a lot. He is maybe quick to speak and is very zealous, which can be good, but it can also kind of blow up in your face sometimes. And we see that happens to Peter several times. Jesus calls him Satan at one point because Peter, you know, is trying to dictate to Jesus how things are going to go. And there's this scene in the garden where Peter kind of shows his hot-headedness and his willingness to try to make things happen for himself. It's really funny. So there's this incident in the Gospels where Peter cuts off the high priest's servant's ear. And I mentioned before that the Bible's funny. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it just says when they were in the garden, one of the men that was with Jesus did this. And then John, he says, Simon Peter did this. The full name. It wasn't just Peter, but he was very specific. He wanted him to know. John is also the book where when they're talking about going to see Christ risen, he mentions, you know, him and Peter racing, but he was faster than Peter. Did he just write that to, like, dig at him? Like, they were friends, you know, they knew each other. So I wonder how much of that was in there. Maybe it's lost in translation, but I think it's funny. So this is after the Last Supper. Judas has chosen to betray Jesus. They're coming to lay hands on him. And if you give me some liberty here a little bit, I'll tell you what I think is going on here. I'm willing to be wrong, but this seems the case to me. So it says in John 18:10, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear." The servant's name was Malchus. So this is the most detailed of any of the Gospels. He says it was Simon Peter and that he cut off his right ear. So I was thinking about kind of the mechanics of this, and unfortunately, I don't own a sword. I wanted to bring one in as an example. I thought about calling somebody and asking if they had a sword. I figured Joel probably has one. Yeah. Do you have more than one?
Uh-huh.
Yeah. But I didn't. Anyway, so I was thinking about this. It mentions his right ear. And as I was kind of ruminating on this, I'm thinking, I don't think Peter was trying to cut his ear off. He's not like Zorro. And the swords they had were not, you know, it wasn't like a French thing. It was like, you know. So what was he trying to do? He's trying to kill that guy. If you wanted to cut someone's ear off, you would cut their left ear off. Like if you're right-handed, you would probably try to cut their left ear off. But even then, I don't think so, man. I think he was just trying to kill that guy. Right? That seems probably the case. I guess it's sufficient to say that Peter wasn't totally refined at this point when he tried to kill this man. And he did other stuff too, you know. He did walk on water, but he also fell into the water. He denied Christ after this, and actually in the book of Acts, in chapter 4:13, Luke is talking about stuff that was going on. He said, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, and they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus." So the cool thing is that, you know, while Peter was uneducated, he would have been given an education up to a point where he can read and things like that, but then he went to be a fisherman, right? He wasn't chosen to, like, go to college or, you know, stay in the Jewish education system. He was a tradesman. And so it mentioned specifically in Acts that he was uneducated. But even though he was hasty and maybe had a big mouth, maybe had a temper problem, he had some level of issue with violence, right? I've never cut anybody's ear off. You know, that's a little bit extra. So he's got all these kind of quirks or whatever, but then Jesus, you know, chooses him to be a leader in the early church. And I think the uneducated part is really interesting because I want to read this next verse, and it's not because of what the verse says, but it's really just kind of how it says it. And I'll tell you what I mean here in a minute. But in 1 Peter 2:9, he says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So, it's beautiful writing. The Bible is the greatest literary work of all time. We have incredible quality writing in the Bible. So it's not just, like, it's incredible because it's true and it's the Word of God, but it's really high quality too. Like, the book of Job, beautiful book of poetry. You know, you've got the comedy that we talked about in Esther. You've got historical narratives. The storytelling is great. Like, the Gospel of John is, like, beautifully written. And then you've got this guy that Luke calls uneducated, but guess what? He's one of the most widely read authors of all time, right? Nothing's more widely read than the Bible. And Peter in here, who they said was uneducated, has two epistles in the Bible that's preserved for all of eternity. Like, isn't that cool? Your destiny, your inheritance was to be a tradesman in first century Middle East, but actually you're one of the greatest writers of all time. And it's because of the Holy Spirit, right? The way was made for him. And then to tie that back to what we talked about in Joseph, you know, Jesus says to Peter at one point, he says, "Hey, Satan's asked for you that you may be sifted like wheat." And it's interesting what Jesus says afterwards. I think it's funny because he didn't say it to me. He says, "Satan's asked for you that he may sift you like wheat." What he didn't say was, "But I told him no." Right? What did he say? He said, I prayed for you. So, like, yeah, it's going to happen. He's going to sift you like wheat, and he did. Like, Peter had a rough way to go. You know, church tradition has him being crucified upside down. Like, that's the way he died. And so he held fast to the end, right? So maybe he seemed like he was squirrely at the beginning, but through that sifting process, you know, like we saw in Psalms 119, it was good that I was afflicted. That process was part of Peter's path to go from there's no way to, oh yeah, we made it. Which is hard to hear. I don't ever want to hear that Satan has asked to sift me like wheat. But if that's the way that we got to get to where we're going, then I guess that's the way. And so I'll trust God. You know, we ask God for blessings and to help us. It's funny because you might get what you want. Like, you have to be careful when you ask for things, because you might get what you want, but it might not come the way that you intended for it to. Like, for example, if you prayed for patience, it seems to me that it's more often than not, God doesn't like zap things into you. It's not like a genie or like Santa Claus. It's like if you ask for patience, he's going to give you a trial that teaches you to be patient, right? That seems to be more the way that he works. So I'm not telling you not to pray for things, but I guess what I am telling you is that whenever things happen to you, like, don't think it's strange that you're going through trials, because the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So don't think it's weird whenever you get treated like Jesus got treated. And even harder, don't despise the process that God has to take you on the path from where you're at, where there's no way, because we can't discern the way. We have to follow the Spirit on the way that he has for us, which is probably a rough path. And so be encouraged that if you're on the rough path, it doesn't mean that you're in the wrong spot. Sometimes we're in bad places because we make bad decisions. Sometimes we're in bad places because God's taken us through them. So be encouraged about that. Joseph was enriched after he went through his trials, and God's not going to give you anything that you don't have the character to be able to handle. And so when he wants to give you blessings, you got to have the character built first, and that usually comes through testing and through trials. So moving on to Jesus. I don't have a lot in this section, but I want to be careful with it. In Luke 23, I chose these kind of bookends here. Jesus had cried out with a loud voice and said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. And so Jesus died on the cross. And it seems like maybe that was part of Satan's plan, which is really funny because it was actually God's plan. And he let Satan have his way, because God actually uses the enemy's designs for our own good. And so when the devil thought he was killing the Son of God, what he was actually doing is giving us a way to absolve of our sins and to reconcile us with the Father. So that really blew up in his face. And then Jesus didn't even stay dead, turns out. Luke 24, this is whenever the women were kind of going back to the tomb, and they saw some angels, and they said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but he's risen." So in the same way that the enemy had plans for Moses and Mordecai, Satan had plans for Jesus. And the road was rough, and doesn't seem like the way... Like, that wasn't the way that the disciples figured things were going to shake out. They thought that Jesus was going to come liberate them from Rome, which was a big deal at the time. But it turns out that he was actually liberating them from sin, which is a way bigger deal. I'm not that worried about Rome. It's, doesn't factor into my life very, very much, but sin is an issue, and I'm glad that there's a solution for it and not just some earthly kingdom that turns over every 200 years. So let's take this back down to us. I talked about inheritance earlier, and I want to tell you that you all have an earthly inheritance that's evil, and God has a way to exchange that for an eternal inheritance that is of much more value. So I'll tell you a little bit about my life here. My mom was 16 when she became pregnant with me. She was 17 when I was born. So I was not part of the plan. And, you know, I talked about dysfunctional families earlier. Hers was super dysfunctional. She had, there were 8 kids. My grandma's been married like 6 times. And she basically grew up without a father. She was the 3rd youngest. And so there were some much older kids in the house. And there was, Grandma would be there like a couple nights a week, basically. She was gone most of the time doing her own thing. And that left a lot of room for the older kids to do a lot of like partying. And so there was an enormous amount of dysfunction. And then obviously, you know, me being born when my mom was 17 was added to that. And so that's the kind of family that I was born into. And so my inheritance, and the dad wasn't around, so my inheritance was fatherlessness and drug abuse and sexual abuse. That was all like, that was the family inheritance. That's what was going to go on, right? And God chose to pluck me out of that, and my mom married my dad, who's not my biological dad, the guy you saw earlier. He's the man who raised me. He's my father, but not biologically. And we moved down here to Evalds, Missouri in probably like 89 or something. So I was very young. And my dad, we went to this church like my whole life since I was 2 or 3. And instead of having fatherlessness and drug abuse and instability and sexual abuse and all of that stuff that was definitely in my future, plucked up, came down here, and my dad provided an enormous amount of stability to my family. And a lot of that, like, he didn't have demonstrated for him. I give my parents a lot of credit. They're definitely not perfect, but they definitely did better than their parents did. And then I'm trying to honor them by doing the same thing. So as a side note, keep that in mind when you're judging your parents. Keep in mind where they came from and what they've had to overcome to try to be as good as they can. But anyway, so my dad worked at the same place for 40 years. That's an enormous amount of stability. So I never wanted for anything. He brought us to church here, my entire life. Obviously, I'm still here. Enormous amount of stability, and I grew up with a father. So born without one, and then God chose to put me into a family, and so I'm eternally grateful for that because my destiny was bad. Like that's what I was going to inherit. That was a bad deal, and I don't have any of that. Have very little, you know, childhood trauma, things like that that would have set me back. And I bring that up because that's what God has in store for us, because our destiny is fatherlessness and to live in sin. And what he does instead is he transfers us from the kingdom of darkness and makes us adopted sons and daughters, and we get conveyed into the kingdom of light. So down to us in Colossians 1:12-14, verse number 12, giving thanks to the Father. This is one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible. And anyway, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. I love, like, there's three huge words in this, right? The Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance. Qualified. Like, we are qualified. We were not born qualified, but we're made qualified by the Father through the work of Christ on the cross. And so there's no earning that has to be done. There's just a free gift that we have to accept. And that's salvation in Jesus Christ. So if you're here today and you're not qualified, you're living in sin, you haven't fallen on the rock, you haven't confessed Jesus as your Savior, this is how you get adopted into the kingdom, is by accepting the work of Christ on the cross and then being sons and daughters of the King. So we get qualified through Jesus Christ, qualified for the inheritance of the saints, which is way better than the inheritance of sin and death, which is our rightful inheritance. That's what we deserve. That's what we get whenever we've sinned, which we all have, but instead it gets traded out. We go from being slaves to sin to being children of God. This is a really good trade. And then this word conveyed here is my favorite in the section because it demonstrates the power of God. And so the power of darkness has a hold on us and it has a right to us, but we're plucked up, boop, conveyed over into the kingdom of the Son. And so he just transfers us. You just pulled out of it. Boom, it's done. No way, way is made. Easy for him. And then to close here, Galatians 4, starting in verse 6. But when the fullness of the time has come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And so this is what I'm talking about. We're not born sons of God. We are adopted as sons of God. The same way that I was adopted by my earthly father and got conveyed from dysfunction to stability. And that's what he has for us. And so I want to encourage you today, if you're Christians, to embrace the path that God has made for you, where he's made a way where there is no way. And don't be bitter about the stumbling that you'll do on the way, because the path is narrow and it's steep and it's hard to go down. But it's the path that leads to life. Because wide is the way, it's downhill to destruction. That's the easy way. But that's not the way that we have available to us. That's not the way that leads to life, into everlasting glory. And then if you're here today and you're not a Christian, or you've kind of hung that up in your past, I want to encourage you that your inheritance is darkness. The path is darkness. It's sin. It's depression. It's hopelessness. But there's a way that's made available to you. The Father wants you as his son. He wants you as his daughter. And he wants to bless and prosper you. And it's going to be better than you can possibly imagine. And if you're looking at it now and you're saying, there's no way, there is a way. Pastor.
Thank you. Let's stand. Oh, what a refreshing word. Wow. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, please come down afterwards and see me. I'd be very glad to pray with you. For the saints today, God sent His word to heal us. And so this has been a theme through this gathering today. Father, I just pray right now that the good seeds of your word that went forth would go deeply into the soil of the heart, and that fruitfulness will come, that your people will run in the strength of that word for many days. And when the doubts come, when unbelief seeps in, when the enemy of our soul would discourage us, that we would remember, with God, nothing shall be impossible, and He makes a way. And so let us just continue to be encouraged, Lord, in the forthcoming days, that those songs of deliverance, these words would be like songs of deliverance that are sung around us, and that we will continue on this path, this narrow path, this ascending, winding path that is wearisome, but we'll just carry on, and we'll bear one another. We'll help to enjoy this pilgrimage together, encourage each other to keep going and to not lose heart, that we shall reap. Praise you, God, for your goodness. Praise you for Caleb, and that you had plans for his life before he was even born. In the natural, it didn't seem like anything would come of his life. And that's for me as well. In the natural, it was a dark destiny. But you turned things around for the good. And then you see fit to choose us, that all the glory would go to you. Praise you for your goodness. We commit ourselves to you. I ask for continued blessings upon your people, protection and provision and peace all of their days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Blessings upon you.